Tonight, does my heart good see all this visitation going on? Okay. All righty, we're ready to roll. Well, if we can get Lorraine in her seat, we'll be ready to roll. Did you miss anybody? Did you miss anybody?
I don't think so.
Okay, I don't think so either. Okay, that's good. That's good. All right, we're ready to go here. Commemoration and preparation. Joshua chapter 4 is our lesson text for tonight. And let's talk about what we've been doing up to this point. Last week we saw how God performed a great miracle at the Jordan River, how the waters backed up, allowing the children of Israel to cross over on dry land. Betty pointed out last week that it does say dry land, which indicates the even greater miracle because they weren't crossing wading through mud when they crossed the river. And we begin tonight as that crossing is almost finished. That's where our lesson takes up tonight. The crossing is still in progress. They're just about finished with it as we move into the lesson. Nathan, let's move forward. All right, verses 1 through 9, commemorating the crossing. We have after the crossing, Yahweh spoke directly to Joshua, now for the third time in the book. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, you might mark these times in the book as you read through, when God spoke directly to Joshua. Okay, move on. Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Now, it sounds similar to what we had last week, but as I read the text, there really were two piles of stone. There's a pile of stone, we'll see this a little bit clearly later, in the middle of the river, and then this pile of stones is authorized to be set up over at their camping spot for that night. And of course, the 12 is easy to understand. One man from each tribe, it represents the unity of the nation. So they had crossed over as a united people. They were going to undertake the conquest of Canaan as a united people. And so these men, these 12 men, are to carry these stones. Take up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. Move on, Nathan. We'll talk about that verse. So this is a second 12-stone monument. Are these the same stones that were in the midst of the river? Did they just put them in the middle of the river while they were crossing, and then when they almost finished, they pick them up and take them to the new location, or did they have two separate piles of stone? I think they had two separate piles of stone, one in the river. Now somebody's going to say, well, if the stones are in the river, when the river comes back, it's going to cover up the stones. But that's not what the text says. The text says that the pile of stones in the river was so high that at least the top part would protrude even when the waters came back to their normal course. So the pile in the river and then a pile at their camping spot. From the place where these priests stood in the middle of the riverbed that we talked about last week, they picked up these stones and carried them apparently on their shoulders to the camping spot for that night that came to be called Gilgal. Move on. All right, so Joshua passes on the directive to the 12 men. He calls them together and tells them what the Lord had told him. And he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Specifies a number of details here. Move on. You get the stones from the middle of the riverbed, take up a stone, one for each tribe, carry it on your shoulders, go before the ark. Looks to me like Joshua is setting up kind of a procession. As they leave the river, these 12 men carrying the 12 stones are out in front. Then comes the ark as it leaves the riverbank, and we'll see about that in just a moment. So it's kind of like a procession working its way over to where they're going to camp for that night. Move on. So Joshua gives an explanation. These stones were to serve as a sign among you, a memorial sign. Now the word sign oftentimes has several different meanings in Scripture. It doesn't always mean the same thing. this is a memorial sign. You have prophetic signs, of course, that indicate something that is going to take place down the road a little bit, sometimes a long way down the road. And then you have credentialing signs. These would be like the miracles that Jesus worked or the miracles that the apostles worked. And by credentialing, I mean that they established the fact that they were who they said they were. They were representing God. They were able to do miracles, healing people and that sort of thing, as evidence that God was working in and through them. So at least three different ways in which the word sign is used in the Scripture. Now, these stones were to provoke inquiry on the part of children in the future. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Now, from that, move on, Nathan, let's break that down. Children, of course, are naturally inquisitive. They ask a lot of questions. If anybody has a child or grandchild in the 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old range, they're always asking questions, and they can stump grandpa and grandma real easy. Can't they? Because a lot of things we just sort of take for granted, and you try to answer a kid, it's a challenge. So the thing I want you to see here is God's concern for the little people. You see that? Now, some of us old geezers, we sort of take the little people for granted. Now, they're over there in another building somewhere, and a lot of times we come to church on Sunday, and we don't even see them because they're kind of isolated in their own little world. But God shows a great deal of concern about children, and I think those people that work with children, I know some of you do, are doing the most important work in the church, because understand that you are working with the next generation of believers that will carry on the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we ought to respect those that work with those children, and it's not an easy task. Now, these stones, I don't know how they arranged them. I don't know if they're on top of each other or in some sort of a formation or what. But apparently they were in a distinctive setting so that a child passing by, maybe going fishing with his dad down to Jordan or whatever, would have their attention drawn to that stack of stones. However they were configured, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And they would ask the question. Now, the Scriptures indicate throughout the Bible that parents, especially, ought to always be ready to take every opportunity to reinforce the truths about God, about the things that God has done, is doing, and is going to do. And when children ask a question that would open up the door for such an opportunity, it's not the time for parents to brush them aside and say, well, you go ask your mother. That's standard. Most of the fathers, they like to do that. You go ask your mother. Or maybe she's too busy. Well, we'll talk about it another time or something like that. Take time. You, as a parent, parents are under the mandate. And I think that would apply twice over to grandparents, because you got more time on your hands. Is when a child asks a question that opens the door for explaining Scripture, jump through that door. Walk through that door. Take the advantage. So what are the parents' responsibility? Verse 7, to tell the old, old story. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Wouldn't that be an exciting story to tell the children? But stop and think about it. Don't we have an even greater story to tell? Isn't there more to tell today than there was then? I mean, that's exciting. But there's a lot more to tell. And we have that responsibility to do that kind of telling. Okay, move on. Secondly, the parents have the responsibility to highlight the role of the ark. Notice, when it, the ark, crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And I want to make the children understand. It's almost like God cut off the water so that the ark could get across. The ark represents God's presence. And the children must understand that there's nothing natural about what happened there, that the waters backed up partly to show respect to the ark of God, which represented His presence among His people. And parents are to maintain that memorial forever. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever, indefinitely, into the future. So, you know, one generation observes or keeps a memorial, and the next generation oftentimes lets it slide. Have you noticed what's happened to a lot of our national memorial type days? I mean, how many people really, how do most people today observe Memorial Day, for example? Do people even know what it's about? I mean, we used to go put flags on the graves. Did any of you ever do that? Put flags on the graves of the veterans? Decoration Day, we called it. I've heard my mother tell about how she lived in her growing up days, that some of the old retired Civil War soldiers were still living, and that they would have them in parades in her hometown. And the old soldiers from World War I would march and different things of that nature. 4th of July, what do we really do that celebrates what it's all about? Eat watermelon, go watch fireworks. But the point is that these days really meant a lot to people of former generations, and somehow or another, they've sort of lost their meaning in our day and time. It's just a time that you don't have to go to school, you don't have to go to work, and a time to, you know, to cook some hamburgers in the backyard or something of that nature. So the point here is that God says to them, these stones now, don't let it slip. Remember that this is a memorial that's supposed to be there to provoke questions for years to come. Move on. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp where they put them down. Now, in the Hebrew historical writing style, we're right here in the middle of this historical book of the Bible. The historical writing style of the Hebrews likes to emphasize command and obedience. And a brilliant thought came across my mind just this afternoon, which I stuck into this slide. Really, that's the pattern in which the creation story is told. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and what's the next sentence? And there was light. There was a command, and there was obedience. Now, the scholars have a word for it. They call it fiat and fulfillment. God made an order, and it was carried out. Well, that pattern of God giving an order and then people obeying that order is the order of the day as we go through the historical books. That's the way the authors laid out the history. Now, we Westerners, we don't like to go over something twice, you know. We read it once, that's enough, and we're bored if we have to read it a second time. But the Hebrew writers uses this style in order to highlight the obedience of the people. God puts a premium on obedience. Well, how do you emphasize that? Well, you emphasize that by giving the command and then following up with the statement that the commandment was carried out exactly as it was given. So, you know, sort of put a damper on your boredom as you read through those verses that seem to be redundant and realize what the writer's trying to do. He's trying to celebrate obedience on the part of the people. Move on. It is important that future generations know that all of the 12 tribes, 12 stones, were united in crossing the Jordan. They came in together, they fought together, they were to be united throughout their history. As it turned out, that didn't happen, but that was the goal that they were to strive for. Now, verse 9 says, Joshua, and the New International Margin says also, which I think is correct, Joshua also set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. So I think what he's trying to tell us in this verse is, don't think I'm talking about that same set of stones that we talked about last week. There are two sets of stones, one in the river, one on the bank of the river, or at the camping spot. Move on. And I tell you, the NIV has that also in the margin. Joshua also erected a 12-stone monument on the riverbed where the feet of the priest had stood. Those stones protruded above the waters. I've talked to you about that already. At the very time that the book of Joshua was written, those stones were still observable, sticking up above the river, the top of the river, some 20 years later. Move on. Now, in verses 10 through 14, we have some comments on the crossing. First of all, he highlights the faithfulness of the priests. He says, they stood in the riverbed in spite of obvious danger. Now, the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan. What's the danger? Well, something's holding those waters back upstream, you know, a landslide or whatever it was that God used. That's going to wash away at some point. And the pressure behind it's going to be terrific. And when that water comes down that channel, it's going to come with a tear. It's going to come roaring down that river channel. But here are the priests. Number one, we saw last week how commendable it was that they had the courage to walk out into that flooding river. Now we're seeing them standing there. How long do you think it took 2 million people to cross that river? Well, I don't think they did in 5 minutes. We don't know exactly how wide a span they had to get across. I don't think it was just a little narrow where they had to go single file or anything like that. But still, for 2 million people to get across that river, and you're talking livestock and all of that that would have to be herded across, that must have taken a while. I'm thinking at 2 or 3, 4 hours at least, maybe longer. And the whole while, these priests are standing firm in the river. And our writer is commending them for that courage, I think. Okay, move on. They stood firm until all the orders of Joshua had been carried out, until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. So what I see here is like the emphasis upon three levels of obedience. Moses commanded Joshua, Joshua commanded the people, the people obeyed the commands that came down to them. Not to mention the direct commands that came to Joshua from the Lord. So Joshua was getting commands from Moses. He had commands directly from the Lord. He passes those on. People observe those commands. So the scripture is stressing the obedience of everyone who is involved in this river crossing. The whole passage highlights their obedience. Move on. They stood firm while the people hurried across. Notice this, the people hurried over. Now, I know some people that wouldn't hurry if you put a stick of dynamite under them. It's called passive aggression. They just aren't going to do anything because they know it aggravates you if they drag their feet. Now, those poor old priests standing out there holding that ark, and we talked last week whether the same four were there, or eight or however how many there were, or whether perhaps they did it, maybe took shifts. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But they stood there, and I think they're kind of anxious to get those people across. I suspect there were some traffic cops getting them across that river as fast as they could go. And so the question comes here, couldn't God have continued to back up the river until every sluggard got across? And the answer, of course, is, of course he could. But you know, God expects us to do our part. And our part in this situation was getting across the river as fast as we could go. Okay? So now, Scripture celebrates the cooperation of the people in getting across the river. Today, it's hard to get people in a congregation to cooperate on anything. Stop and think about it. Oh, you'll have a lot of folks that will cooperate, but you always have some that just want to be contrary, just want to be aggravating. Isn't that true? Of course, you don't have any of those here at Winter Park, do you? You're probably thinking of somebody right now. Don't say their name. Move on. Yeah, the people then watched from the opposite shore as the priest brought the ark across. As soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priest came to the other side while the people watched. Can you picture that in your mind? They're all standing up there out of safe ways back from the bank of the river because they know that flood's going to come roaring back, and they're watching the priest finish up their obligation, taking up the ark and moving out of the riverbed. Move on. Now, the faithfulness of the eastern tribes. I think I reread these verses this afternoon and got a little different slant on it than I had before. I had to do some changing around today. I think they were like an advanced guard. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites. Now, stop and think about it. Who was in front when they approached the river last week? The Lord, the priest, carrying the ark. But now, once they get to the river, it appears to me that this contingent, which we're going to learn in a moment, had 40,000 men in it, went ahead. Now, militarily, fellas, some of you ex-military guys, what's going on here? What do we call the unit that goes ahead and kind of watches? All right, they're a little more than a scouting party. I don't know what the technical name for it. They're guarding the others while they cross. Because if the Canaanites could have caught them in midstream crossing that river, it would have been a bad day for Israel. So, and the emphasis, these guys were ready for war. That's the clue that I noticed. I hadn't seen that before. Isn't it amazing about the Bible? Every time you read it, you see something you didn't see before. It says, these guys went before, and they were armed and ready for war. I picture these 40,000 deployed, guarding the approaches to the river so that the population can get across the river without being interfered with by the Canaanites. Okay? Now, they obeyed the orders that Moses had given, just as Moses had directed them. Now, remember these 40,000 from what I call the eastern tribes. That would be Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They're going to live on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay? They had agreed to promised Moses that they would come across the river and fight with their brothers, even though they weren't going to live over there. That was the price that they paid for a concession. The concession was that they weren't going to live in the land of Canaan. They were going to live opposite Canaan over on the eastern side of the Jordan, what we call today the country of Jordan. Okay? So they agreed that they would come over, and they were the point unit. In every battle, those 40,000 were right in the thick. They were right up front. They led the attack. That was the agreement that they had made for the concession from Moses. So they did everything Moses directed them. Now we're told about the 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. These guys are ready for war. The rest of the people aren't quite ready yet. But these guys are armed and ready for battle in case there is any emergency during the day of the crossing. So the entire group proceeded to the plains around the city of Jericho. We mentioned to you earlier, we're not exactly sure where this Gilgal spot was. There they camped at a spot which later we will see they named Gilgal. Move on. Now, I showed you this a couple of weeks ago. I remind you of it again, that they, from the air, have found these campsites that date back to the days of Joshua in the shape of a sandal. And the campsites show the evidence where people walked around the perimeter of the campsite. And you remember in our first lesson in Joshua, God said, everywhere where the sole of your foot touches, I will give it to you. And so there may be a connection here between some sort of a ceremony of meditation or whatever, that they would walk around the perimeter of that sandal camp in order to make a claim, to make a statement, so to speak, or to reveal their faith or their hope or their aspiration, however you want to look at it. We also know from later scripture that this Gilgal became a shrine where Israelites went to worship years and years later. One wonders if these sites were still there and if maybe they still came down and walked the course. Kind of like today Christians in some Christian traditions walk through the seven stations of the cross. You know, how many of you have ever walked through the stations of the cross? Yeah, okay, Lynn, you're out of Roman Catholic background. Yeah. Well, frankly, some of the rest of you have too. I really don't see anything wrong with it. In fact, I kind of think it's a good idea myself, not if you're going to give indulgences or something like, oh, I'll give you so many years off in purgatory if you walk the seven stations of the cross. And some of the stations are fictitious. But I don't really see anything wrong with setting up a course like that where people individually and privately can come and visit the various points in the journey of Jesus to the cross and reflect upon what happened at those spots. I don't know why more Protestants don't. A few Protestant groups do. But most Protestants, we've sort of left that to the Catholics. But I think maybe that's something we ought to reclaim. At Easter time, wouldn't that be a great celebration to set up the points of the cross around the courtyard out here and make it available for folks to come at their leisure and walk through and pray and read Scripture, have Scripture guide for them as they walk through it. Maybe a little display or whatever to represent the things that happened to Christ. I think it would be great. I don't see anything wrong with it at all. Anyway, move on. Now, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Everyone was doing what he said he would do or what he was told to do. What? Boy, that's paradise. In terms of the people of God, that was paradise. When people do what they say they're going to do, or they carry out the instructions that came from the Lord, you can't beat that. And Yahweh honored his own word to Joshua. He had promised Joshua in lesson number 1, chapter 1, that he would exalt him in the eyes of the people. That's exactly what he did right there at that site at the Jordan River. And so Joshua came to have acclaim and fame that equaled that of Moses because of the promise of the Lord, and the Lord fulfilled the promise. Move on. All right, verses 15 through 18, the river crossing is concluded. The Lord said to Joshua, command the priest carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Yahweh clearly is in direct control of this whole operation. Once the Israelites had reached the western bank safely, the Lord tells Joshua he can relieve the priests of duty and let them come on across. Move on. Now recall that the ark had to be hand-carried. That's another point we want to emphasize. Who was the character in the Bible who tried to transport the ark without carrying it by hand? David, with disastrous result. Now why is the ark called the Ark of the Testimonies? Because of the Ten Commandments that were inside the ark. The Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments are called the Testimony. And so the ark is the Ark of the Testimony because it contains those two tables of stone. Move on. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan, and the priests came up out of the Jordan, wiping their brow, from the sweat of nervous fear. It's all over. I added that in. Anyway, and the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So I think this picture of the ark leaving the river is just about as dramatic as when we saw in last week's lesson they entered the river with the ark. The priests left the riverbed at Joshua's command, which was issued in obedience to the directive of the Lord. Move on. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage. Now, do you think there were sounds of that water tearing down through that narrow, low valley that the Jordan River runs through before they actually got to the shore? My thinking would be you would have to hear that water coming maybe a mile or two away. It's not going to slip up on you, right?
Wouldn't it vibrate in the ground?
I would think so. I think they could hear that coming. Those priests were probably glad to get their feet on the dry ground on the other side. And just as soon as they got out of that riverbed, phew, there came that water down through there. So again, the water overflowed its banks. So notice the timing of the return of the waters is just as much a miracle as the crossing of the water was last week. It happened just in the nick of time that those priests got out of the water. All right, it's amazing. Move on. All right, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Well, okay, after crossing the river, the people camped at this spot. I've already told you we don't know exactly where it is. The event is so important that the date was recorded and long remembered. Move on. The date being, move on. Israel camped in Canaan for the first time on the 10th day of the first month. Now, let's think about that. 10th day of the first month. What's the date of Passover? Can anybody tell me? Everybody knows the date of Christmas. Nobody knows the date of Passover. Probably because we don't observe it. But just for your biblical knowledge, you should know the date of Passover. 15th day of the first month. Who said that? Kevin, good man. That is correct. 15th day of the first month, right in the middle of the full moon. Remember, on their calendar, every month starts with a new moon, and you have full moon on the 15th day. That gave the Israelites plenty of light when they were leaving Egypt by night, to travel by night for several days. They had that full moon at night. So that's the date of Passover. So the 10th day of the first month, were 5 days before the most important celebration, the most important holiday, the most important anniversary in the history of Israel. And we'll observe next week's lesson how they observed the Passover. While in camp there, the children of Israel made spiritual preparation for the long struggle to follow. And that's what we're going to get into more in detail next week. Move on. Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan. Under Joshua's direction, these 12 stones taken from the midst of the Jordan, as we've already seen, were set up at Gilgal. The establishment of this memorial was accompanied by a brief speech by Joshua. It's not clear whether the stones were placed one on top of the other or in some kind of configuration on the ground or just exactly how they were set up. Move on. Purpose of the stones, again, we have emphasized once again the fact that the stones were designed to trigger a question in the future when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? So back in verse 6, he had already indicated that's the purpose of these stones. He reiterates what the purpose of these stones are. You know, the Bible hammers home basic truths. When something is reiterated, repeated, it means get this. Mark it down. You need to understand what this is all about. Move on. Children over the years would be inclined to ask about those what those 12 stones meant, and the adults would be able then to recount the story that we've just gone through here. Here's the prescribed answer, verses 22 and 23. Tell them, Israel, cross the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. Notice the emphasis on the drying up of the bed of the river or the Red Sea in either case. So they walked across. They didn't get their shoes muddy. Move on. The crossing of the Jordan is linked by Joshua to the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, literally, the Hebrew says the Sea of Reeds. Now, occasionally you'll read some book or commentary or article in the newspaper that will say the Israelites didn't really cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea. And then they'll show you a map and point to some little pond or some little marsh and say that's where they crossed. Well, here are the facts. The facts are that in the Bible, what we call the Red Sea today was known as the Reed Sea. Why? I don't know, unless it maybe reeds grew around the perimeter of the sea. I don't know. When did it get the name Red Sea? Not until the period between the Old and the New Testaments. But if you take the references to the Reed Sea in the Hebrew Bible and check them out, where the Israelites were at the time, you will see that they use that terminology for everything that we call today the Red Sea. So the most English versions render it Red Sea. The Greek, ancient Greek version renders it Red Sea because it's telling us exactly where it was. The Reed Sea is not some little marsh. It's not some little lake. It is the Red Sea, what we call today the Gulf of Suez, which is a major body of water, and that's where they crossed the Red Sea. Move on. He did this so that the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. The miracles at the Red Sea and the Jordan River were designed to teach people that the Lord is mighty. And we're going to see later on in our study that it accomplished that purpose in terms of the Canaanites. They all knew what had happened. I suspect some Canaanites watched it happen. And they knew that a miracle had happened. They'd heard about the one at the Red Sea, and they possibly witnessed the one at the Jordan River. And they knew that God's hand was powerful and that God was with this people. Move on. At the same time, both miracles were designed to underscore God's special relationship with Israel. He wants all people to know he is all-powerful, but he also wanted people to know that he had chosen the Israelite nation for a special purpose in his plan. Such mighty acts should have made Israel reverence their God forever, but alas, they did not. Move on. Now, what do these stones mean? I want to just comment a bit on the power of monuments. We have three great monuments in the Christian faith. Two of them I suspect you can name right off the bat. What's the first great monument in the Christian faith? Ah, the cross. No, the cross. Well, the cross is certainly an important symbol for us as Christians. But I'm talking about something that the Lord established for Christians to do. That, all right, that's the first thing that pops into your mind is communion. Okay, move on. All right, so here it is. I couldn't find anything without candles, so ignore the candles. I mean, let's just say the lights went out that day. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial established by God. That's why we observe it. We know the early Christians, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together, they broke bread. That's the pattern, that's the precedent for us. And it's unfortunate that you have Christians today that argue about, well, how often should we observe it? The very fact that you ask that, it's almost like a husband saying to his wife, well, how many times do I have to kiss you today? Well, the very fact you're asking that question means your heart isn't right to start with, right? Who wants to be kissed by somebody that's feeling forced to do it, right, ladies? Can I get an amen out there?
Amen.
Okay. Francis, you didn't say amen. I was watching you. Okay. That's okay. It's okay. Nobody wants to be kissed. No woman wants to be kissed by a guy that feels like he has to do it, right? And I don't think the Lord cares to have you come and sit at the Lord's table if you're sitting there thinking, well, do I have to do this? But the facts are the early church saw this as an important thing. When Paul was in town to preach at Troas, he didn't get top billing. On the first day of the week, it doesn't say on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to hear the great apostle Paul preach. Now, he did preach that day, but that's not why they came together. They came together to remember, okay? Now, it is our responsibility to try to make the Lord's Supper as meaningful as we can. I think Kevin does a tremendous job with Francis on the organ every Sunday. Now, that's the best communion service in town. Right here, Winter Park Church. Almost makes me want to skip in the morning and do it at night. I don't do that, but that almost makes me do that. Want to do that. Because I tell you what, it's embarrassing, some of the communion meditations that you get in some churches. Well, wow, we didn't have one at our church today. I mean, it was pathetic. I think they'd forgot to ask anybody to do it, and they had a prayer, and the guy had forgotten. We took the offering first this morning, and he's praying for the offering, and the next thing was the communion. I mean, he just totally blew it. He didn't know what he'd gotten all mixed up because we switched things around. Now, frankly, I think we do need to try some different things from time to time with the Lord's Supper. What are some things? I got a whole bundle of ideas I could bounce off of you, but I want to hear some ideas that you might have of ways that we can be faithful to the memorial and perhaps make it more meaningful. What can we do in regard to the Lord's Supper that might make it more meaningful? Who's got some ideas? All right, that's a good idea. Switch times in the service. Just switching times in the service. The Scripture doesn't say whether it's supposed to be coming the first, the middle, or the last. I've been in churches that did it in the middle. I've been in churches that did it right up front. I've been in churches that do it the last. But any one of those three, if you do it all the time the same way, gets to be routine. See? So by simply switching the communion service to a different part of the morning worship, you keep people on their toes. You see? Anybody think of anything else you could do to enhance the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Quiet time? Okay. You mean like, excuse me, let me find out exactly what Beverly's getting at. Are you mean no music during the Lord's Supper? Yeah, that's the way we did it at my home church. Right. Yeah. Oh, I could take you to churches in this city. It is disgusting. There are individuals who, you can hear them talk all over the church building. I mean, it's not like they're whispering. They're just having a conversation during communion. Then they pass the communion, they take communion and go right on talking about the ball game or fishing or whatever they're talking about. I can take you right there and show you who they are. Makes me sick. Ruins it for me. Somebody, you know, one person like that. If they don't, it doesn't mean anything to them, at least they could be courteous to those of us that are trying to focus. Okay, I like that idea. So maybe sometimes a quiet type song, other times just silence, you know, variety. What, can anybody think of anything else? Yes. All right, now that's a real simple thing. In other words, what you're saying, we can't hear what they're saying. Okay, well, that's a good point. That's a mechanical kind of a thing. Okay. Sure. You know why we don't so much today? Yeah, health issues.
Right.
Well, it's, I think, a little safer. Well, how about a communion service? You couldn't do this. I don't think you want to do this every Sunday. But how about a communion service? And I've been in communion services this way. I think we used to have some at Southeast this way, where folks would actually walk up to the front and partake of the emblems and then go back to their seat. Maybe at a special occasion type thing. Christmas is nice to do that. Easter. Okay, that's another way to do it. How about, and they used to do this here at Winter Park, I don't think you do it this way anymore, where they pass out everybody takes the bread and holds it. And then the elder at the table has a little thing he says, something about them taking the bread together or whatever, and everybody does it in unison. And they do the same with the cup. Now it takes what, maybe 5 minutes longer? Maybe 5 minutes longer, I doubt if it even takes any longer, but say 5 minutes longer, just for a change. It's different. Now, I don't know who's on your worship committee here. Maybe you don't even have one. But these are the kinds of things where I'm on a worship committee, I think I would explore. You're not changing the nature of the Lord's Supper at all. You're simply moving it around a little bit to keep people from getting into a rut. Okay, so we got off the subject on that. Yeah. You still do that with the cup here? Okay. Well, okay. That's good. I like that. I don't know if, you know, anything that you continue to do, you need, as I say, try it a little differently from time to time. Not every Sunday. I know when I say that, it runs the risk, you know, people aren't paying attention and they don't know what you're doing. Yeah, Betty, well, you got an idea? Right. Absolutely. But here's the deal, Betty. Let me tell you something. Most people can't focus for 30 seconds. And that's just a fact. So where it might seem rushing through, maybe for somebody who's, you know, a more mature Christian, most people in that audience cannot focus for more than 30 seconds. You have to be careful about the music you play and sing during the Lord's Supper if you're going to use any music at all. You know, I was here in Winter Park Church a few years ago, and a guy was playing, and he played the Easter parade for communion. You know, walking down Fifth Avenue. Communion time! Made me want to barf right in the pew. That was terrible. But I've been in some really, really raucous communion services. Well, that ranked right up there near the top. Okay, there's another monument. What is that besides the Lord's Supper? Let's move on. We're running out. Baptism. Okay, move on. Here it is, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus when we witness a baptism. Now, baptism by its nature is something you do only once. I mean, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You've been baptized correctly, you do it once. It's a one-time proposition. You don't run out and get rebaptized every time you get off the track for a few days or whatever. But every time we witness somebody else's baptism, That's when we ought to relive ours. Now, we ought to take, it's like when you go to a wedding. When you go to a wedding, you kind of relive your own wedding a little bit, don't you? You know, my hand always goes over and kind of touches my wife's hand. She kind of holds my hand back. That kind of thing, you know, a little subtle romance going on there while the wedding. It brings back pleasant memories. Okay, so a baptism. Now, a lot of folks today are opting for private baptisms. Is there anything wrong with a private baptism scripturally? Should we encourage private baptisms? I don't think we should encourage private baptisms, but we certainly shouldn't forbid them. What's good about a public baptism? Teaching. Opportunity to teach. Yeah. I told you in the book that Betty read, devoured it. Betty, you remember the book, the story about the United Church of Christ preacher had never seen an immersion in the Holy Land. He's watching this immersion, didn't know what he was seeing, never had seen anybody immersed. One of our students had to explain it to him, what was going on. He didn't have a clue what was going on. So I think we make a mistake if we encourage people. Now, if somebody insists on a private baptism, that's one thing. But even with private baptisms, you know, with videotapes today, what we do at our church, we have baptisms all the time, every day of the week, virtually. And then on Sunday, they'll show us a videotape of the baptism so we can all share in it. Because we have two services. Sometimes somebody's baptized in one service and you miss out on it. They videotape it and then show the videotape at the next service. Now, that's an idea. If you're not doing that, that might be something you'd want to do here. That way, everybody in the church can be a part of that baptism. Okay? You might want to think about that. It's a good idea. Now, don't flip a slide yet here, Nathan, because I want to see who knows what the third monument is. We got the Lord's Supper. We've got baptism. We're all familiar with that. I asked this at Metro. Nobody could get it. I want to see if you people know what the third monument is. No. What? Well, close, but that. No. That's mandated, but that's really not a memorial. Something you do is a monument or memorial. We do it every week. All right, flip the slide. Let's get to it here. It's the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the day of assembly. Now, is there anything wrong with Christians meeting on Mondays? Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, or Saturdays? No, not a thing. You can meet every day of the week. If you want to come out here, I'm not going to be here. You know, God wants us to have some time at home with our families and do other things and being profitably engaged in kingdom work other ways. But the official time of assembly is the first day of the week. Why? It's a memorial to what? The day Christ rose from the dead. The beginning of the new creation. I don't know what to think about these churches that are having their main services on Saturday night or Monday. There's one church in town that I understand has gone to a Monday night service. It almost seems like we're doing everything we can to try to figure out how to not look like Christians. You know what I'm saying? If Christians have done something for 2,000 years, we're going to do it different. Just to be different. As if that's going to draw people in. Well, maybe it will draw a certain segment in. I don't know. But I know the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. And I know that that's a monument. That's a memorial. And if you want to meet on Monday night for prayer or Wednesday night for Bible study or Thursday night for whatever, that's fine. But that is not a substitute for the collective assembly of the saints on the first day of the week. That is a memorial that Christ Himself has established. Now, move on. Wrap this thing up. Well, it's time to sing. We're ready to sing. So we've been crossing the river.